Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
A couple of years ago, I had written an article titled Bearing One Another's Burdens, and then several months after that, I had posted it on Facebook. Now I'd like for us to have a lesson on that topic from Galatians chapter 6. The Bible speaks so much about our dealings with one another as brethren. We certainly can't preach or teach too much on it. And this is one thing that we need constant reminders of. So often we find ourselves talking about our brethren in ways that we ought not speak about our brethren. And we need to always remember and be reminded that we are trying to work together here. We're on the same team, so to speak. We need to build one another up rather than tear one another down. Rather than always looking to find those little faults in one another, let's try to be patient and bear with those faults and try to see the good in one another and speak about those things. Not only to our brethren whom we know are doing good, but also to other brethren about them. I've often said a true friend is somebody who goes around saying good things about you behind your back. That's a true friend. And that's the kind of friend we ought to be to one another as brethren. I often think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. That was one of my memory verses as I was growing up. We always had a memory verse every week, even in the high school class all the way through. But verse 31 goes very well with it. When it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now our text is going to be from Galatians chapter 6, but that verse certainly is a good verse to read to set the stage for a lesson regarding bearing one another's burdens. The Apostle Paul said in verse 1 of Ephesians 6, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." You know, it's interesting that if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And sometimes we really think we're something when we're running our brethren in the ground. Somehow, if we bring them low, that elevates us higher. And that phrase, "holier than thou," didn't come about for no reason. And that's exactly what we put forth when we began to talk about our brethren and run our brethren in the ground. We're putting forth a very proud, holier-than-thou attitude. And that's a problem. We need to be very careful with that type of thinking and that type of attitude. We begin to think we're something. Really, we're nothing. In true essence, we are something, but it's not something good. We are slanderers, we are backbiters, we are unloving, we are unforgiving, we are impatient, we are intolerant. We need to be careful when it comes to our brethren. If we know of some faults that they have, we need to go to them and encourage them and try to help them to overcome those faults. Not go and run them in the ground to other people. That's the way it's supposed to be done within the Lord's church. And so we need to be very careful in relation to the brethren that we're supposed to love. But we learn from our passage a couple of incidentals. One thing he said, in bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now that reminds us we are under the law of Christ. The New Testament is a law. There are people out there who are trying to tell us that it's not really a law, it's grace. Well, it is grace. It was given to us by grace. The reason we have the doctrine of Christ, the reason we have that law, is because God gave it to us as a free gift in order to follow and obey so we might go to heaven. The law itself is part of God's grace, part of God's free gift. Because when Jesus died on the cross, remember, he spoke of it being the blood of his covenant. And so he died in order to offer us forgiveness of our sins and in order to bring his covenant, his law, into effect so that we might follow it and go to heaven. That's the grace part. The grace part is that we were given the law in the first place in order to obey. And now we're to obey the law and to fulfill the law of Christ in order to make it to heaven. 1 Corinthians 9:21, when Paul's talking about there how he'd become all things to all men so that he might win some, he says, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He said, I'm not laying aside the laws of Christ and disobeying the gospel in order to become all things to all men. I'm not going to go out and get drunk with the drunkards to try to win them to Christ, in other words, that type of thing. But he mentions here, we are under the law of Christ. He said, I am under law toward Christ. He says that I might win those who are without law. And one of the ways that we fulfill the law of Christ, according to our text, is through bearing the burdens of our brethren. So let me suggest to us very quickly this evening three ways in which we can bear one another's burdens. In the first place, we can bear one another's burdens in relation to faults, to the faults of our brethren. Do you know a brother or sister in Christ whom you believe to have faults? Don't raise hands. Because I can go home and I can look in the mirror and I can see a Christian who has faults. I can see a Christian who has things to work on. I can see a Christian who has a lot to do and a whole lot to straighten up and a whole lot to catch up on. And you could probably go home and look in the mirror and see the same thing. You see, it's a constant state of progression, this life in Christ. And if we ever come to a time when we think we have finally met perfection and that we have no faults, that's the day that we've really fallen from the Lord. In essence, we have fallen from grace. Because until we die, we're going to have things we need to work on and continue to work on and to continue to press on to be a better man or a better woman in Christ. And we need to remember that all of our brethren are like that too. And understanding our own faults is something that we need to keep in mind to help us bear with the faults of our brethren. Because when we start to slander our brethren because of their faults or their weaknesses, we're just trying to cover up our weaknesses. In fact, he says here, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What does that mean? You remember that when you go talk to this brother in sin, you remember that you have some weaknesses and faults too, that you're growing too, and that you need all the encouragement you can get. You keep that in mind when you go and you talk to your brethren. Now, I've heard people say here in Galatians 6:1 that you who are spiritual restore such a one, and they would say that, well, we're all supposed to be spiritual, so everybody should go talk to them. And I'm not real sure if that's the proper application here. I wouldn't think that if we had a brother who had fallen into sin that we had found the guy that we just baptized last week and send him out to talk to that brother. Paul may have in mind someone here who is of the spiritually strong or more mature of the Christians. That may be the best to go and have this one-on-one. But even that brand new Christian can still encourage, can't they? They can still send cards or give a phone card, do something to try and encourage someone who has been overtaken in any type of sin. We need to exhort one another. Newer translations use the words such as trespass and sin. The King James Version uses the word fault, and that's where we get the word in our title. And that's really what the word means in the original language. And so with gentleness, it says here, and with humility, We are to help guide the man back into a strong relationship with the Lord. And if he refuses to hear our encouragement and refuses to repent, then we need to be a little bit more bold and perhaps even a little more sharp if that is necessary in order to try to get them to come out of their sin. Many passages talk about confronting brethren in sin. Titus 1:13 talking about those who would teach error. And it says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so sometimes a sharp rebuke is necessary in order to bring somebody back to a soundness of faith. In Luke 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus used the word rebuke. When he says, take heed to yourself, there again the idea of thinking about yourself before you go talk to someone else. Take heed to yourself, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. The Lord said, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But at the outset, we need to be gentle. We need to be patient. We need to be understanding and trying to lead these straying sheep back to the fold. Now, sometimes they're not going to repent. And then we understand that there's a process that must be followed. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus mentions this process. And he talks about there in Matthew 18, beginning of verse 15, a brother who has sinned against you. And your first step is to go and talk to that brother between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother, and that's the end of the matter. It's all done. But if he doesn't hear you, you take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 16. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. All this is in relation to dealing with a sinning brother, by the way. If you have two or more witnesses and they're giving testimony against this sinful brother, if their character is true and they're true witnesses, then that testimony is sure and it's true. And that brother's in sin and needs to be dealt with. And he needs to be likened to you as a tax collector and a heathen. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus isn't talking about assembling as a church here. He's not talking about coming together to worship here. He's talking about bringing two or three more witnesses against a sinful brother. And if those witnesses are there and they're true witnesses, then their testimony against this sinful brother is just as strong and just as sure as if I, the Lord would say, as if I were standing right there with them. That's what that verse means. This verse doesn't justify forsaking the assembly and going out with two or three other Christians and having your own little devotion, your own little church. That verse doesn't have anything to do with that. And it's an abuse of that. In fact, that perverted understanding of that verse basically does away with the whole concept of the local church. Because if that's true, I don't ever have to come to the assemblies. I can stay home with my wife and grab another Christian. We can have our own services during every assembly. If not, why not? If it applies to one or two, why not? Why shouldn't it apply to all of them? But that's not what the verse is talking about. We're dealing here with a sinning brother. And if that testimony bears out through the witnesses and he refuses to repent, the Lord said, let him be unto you as a tax collector and a heathen. What does that mean? Well, how did the Jews treat the tax collectors and the heathens? They still had some relations with them in business and so forth, but they wouldn't eat with them. They didn't like walking down the same side of the street with them. In other words, they wouldn't have any of those social functions with them. And so, understanding that historical context, this is what Jesus is teaching us about someone the church has withdrawn fellowship from. We cut off that social contact with them. If we used to go out and play golf with them on Saturday morning, can't do that anymore. Because they need to repent of that sin. And the design is that it should hurt them and make them understand what they have lost. They don't get invited to the potlucks anymore. They don't get invited over to the house once or twice a month in order to have supper. That closeness is lost now. The idea is to hopefully wake them up and make them realize what they've lost. And by the way, we need to work hard to develop that closeness and have that closeness there in the first place so that it does come as a sting when a brother refuses to repent. Paul teaches the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about this one who's in this fornication, something that even a Gentile would be ashamed to be caught up in, Paul said. And here you're glorying. You're going along as the man's just fine, just accepting him in as a brother. And he said, your glorying is not good. You ought to be mourning over this man's sin. And in verse 4 it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Make it public. Make it official. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. You leave him there, he'll corrupt the whole church. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You need to purge out that old leaven. And hopes that he'll repent, but even if he doesn't, you've protected the purity of the church. That's why I've always said church discipline works whether it works or not. Does that make sense? The intended goal is that the sinner repent and come back to the fold. But if that doesn't happen, at least he's been purged out so that the rest of us are protected. And we're not infected by his sin. But then he goes a little more in detail about how we're to treat them now that we've withdrawn from them. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since then you'd need to go out of the world. We all work and shop and so forth and have neighbors that fall into these categories. We're not withdrawing fellowship from them. They're not brethren. They're part of the church. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. See that? We don't have those social functions with such a person. Well, what if such a person is a police officer and he pulls you over on the side of the road? You just keep going. I can't pull over. He's been withdrawn from. That's not what we're talking about here. What if such a person was a partner in business? Now, do you have to sell out your part of the business? No. That's not what you're talking about here. But that friendship that you've had with them, those lunches together you had, those Saturday morning golf matches or going hunting together or playing cards on Friday night, all that's gone. In order to make them realize that they're in sin and need to repent. The social aspect is taken away. That's what we take away. And I want to remind us too that when we withdraw from someone, we don't practice shunning. There's a difference in shunning someone and biblically withdrawing from someone. To shun somebody means that you basically treat them as if they're dead. If you're in the grocery store and you see a brother or sister that's been withdrawn from, you turn around and you go the other way, hopefully before they see you. That's shunning. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's not teaching to cut off all communication with them. It's teaching to cut off that social interaction with them. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. First, we'll go ahead and get verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And so there's your phraseology, withdraw from. That's why you hear people talking about withdrawing from someone. That's biblical language. But then he says over here in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. There's the purpose of it, of cutting off that social activity. To shame them, yes, to shame them into repentance. And then verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When the church withdraws from somebody, you don't go home and rip their page out of the directory and throw it in the garbage. You use it even more. Give them calls. Try to pay them a visit. Not for socializing, but for encouraging them to repent of their sin. Keep doing that. If you see them in the store, go up and talk to them. Try to get them to repent. We don't shun them. We still love them as a brother, and we want to admonish them as such in hopes that they'll come back and that their souls may be saved. James has some fitting words along this line. His last chapter, the book of James, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. When he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. and cover a multitude of sins. That's what we want to do. We want to bring them back to the Lord and save their soul from death. And if they do come back, when they repent, we must forgive them and restore our love to them, lest we push them even further away from the Lord. This is what Paul dealt with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You had a brother there who had fallen into sin, and the church had practiced that discipline he talked about in the first letter, chapter 5. But then he says in chapter 2, verse 3, evidently there was some who weren't receiving them back and restoring that love to them. And he warns them of the danger of that. He said, I wrote, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 2, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, that all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Note that not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, the one who is in sin. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You'll drive him even further out the door. Years ago, I knew a young man who come forward and repented of his sin. And after it was over, the brethren, some of them were doing what they should do and hugging him and welcoming him back. And then an older lady come up to him, looked down her nose and said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Not what you say to somebody who's just repented of their sin. They are ashamed of themselves. That's why they come forward and repented of their sins. This is a time to wrap your arms around them. Restore that love to them and do all you can to encourage and to strengthen them. You bear with one another in their faults. You know, in talking about this, and I know I'm dragging on tonight, but I want to talk about new Christians. Because sometimes when new Christians are converted out of the world, seasoned Christians think that when they're baptized, God automatically instills with them super strength and super knowledge. That at the moment of baptism, they're biblical scholars and they ought to know better than anything, right? And so people start criticizing them about the clothes they're wearing, or some of the speech they might be using, or some of the ways they might be acting, ways of the world. Well, they've just come out of the world. This isn't the time to criticize and run them in the ground. This is the time to try to teach them and try to encourage them and help them to grow. I remember one time years ago, I baptized somebody out of denominationalism and they called me pastor for a time. And I put up with that. I forbore that, if that's the word. I was patient with them until I had a chance to teach them and to help them to grow in knowledge and to get past that. That's the way we act toward new Christians. And we try to help them. You know, when Justin was born, I didn't bring him home from the hospital and expect him to go in there and change his own diaper. He had to have my help there, right? That's the way we ought to treat babes in Christ. And try to help them to grow into that. Now, their dress probably isn't where it should be. Their speech probably isn't where it should be. Their attendance probably isn't where it should be. Help them with that. Encourage them. Don't criticize. Let's move on to our second point. We ought to bear one another's burdens in relation to faults. Number two, in relation to finances. Now, saints are to do honest work. I didn't say saints are to work and get a job. I said saints are to do honest work. It doesn't just matter that we get a job. It matters what kind of job we get. I think a lot of people overlook that fact. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul said, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Notice that part. Working with his hands what is good. The Greek word indicates something that is honorable, above board, that he may have something to give him who has need. I don't think a Christian ought to go down and buy a liquor store and run it. That's not honorable work. I think a Christian ought to be careful about the kind of job that he gets, because that reflects upon his character. and upon His Lord and upon the church that He is that He's a member of. We need to be very careful. I was just discussing on the way here from Kentucky, a certain individual up in Kentucky, him and his son went in together and purchased a liquor store. They were members of one of the denominations there, and the men of that denomination sat down with him and told him they didn't go for that, and that they wanted him to leave if he didn't sell that liquor store. Good for them. You see, that reflects upon a church. And we need to go into honorable work. The Bible tells us why we are to work. Number one, we ought to work to support our families. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we ought to work and eat our own bread quietly. If anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. We ought to work in order to have something to give back to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, laying by in store upon the first day of the week. But the third reason Paul gives here for honest labor is that we may have something to give those who have need. That you may have something to give him who has need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Sometimes good, honest, and hardworking brethren fall on hard times. Due to failed health or sudden loss of job or poor economy or sudden and unexpected medical bills, some other type of tragedy, and brethren ought to hover around them and help them during those times, both as a church and as individuals. We need to come to aid to these brethren. Galatians 6, verse 10, talking about individuals. And the Apostle Paul says there, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Acts 11, 27 to 30 gives us an example of the church, of the brethren bringing money together to help those who are trying to get through that famine. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, addressing individuals. John said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Sees his brother in need and doesn't help him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James says something about this over in James chapter 2, that where James is refuting the faith-only doctrine. And then he gives an illustration. You can't illustrate a truth with a falsehood. So the illustration he gives here is a truth that we must abide by. And he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? We need to do things that are profitable for our brethren who are struggling with their finances. Number three. We bear one another's burdens in relation to our faults, to our finances, and to our frailties. There are some who get sick, and we should do what we can to assist and strengthen them. That's the teaching of Matthew 25, 36 and 43. Feed those who are hungry, clothe those who are naked. Jesus said, when you do it to them, it's like you're doing it to me. And those are the ones who aren't going to have everlasting life. We always have among us those who are aged. God looks upon those who are aged and frail in their old age, and He loves them. He hasn't forgotten about them. He said about His people Israel in Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, listen to me, O house of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am He, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Now, Isaiah is making a different point there, but it illustrates that God cares about us even when we're aged and we're frail. We need to encourage our aged brethren because they get discouraged in that state for many reasons. An older lady I used to visit regularly in West Tennessee in a nursing home, I'd go and I'd sit with her and just read the Bible to her, and we'd pray together. And one time she said, I just feel so helpless as a Christian. What can I do here? And I told her, I said, you pray for me. I said, you can do one of the greatest works a Christian can do. If you can do nothing else, you pray for your brethren. You pray for me. You pray. Be a prayer warrior. That's something she could do. They need those that kind of encouragement in their older age. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. And fear your God, I am the Lord. That's the way the Lord feels about those who are older. 1 Timothy 5, 4 and 8. The Bible talks about caring for your own elders, particularly those in your own family. your own widows in that passage. I remember when I was in college in Florida, there was an older lady there in a nursing home. We used to go every Sunday to a couple of nursing homes and visit, and we paid regular visits to this older lady, and it was so sad. She was so sweet and so welcoming, and we'd go in there, and her wall was covered. It's like it was wallpaper with pictures of her family, and she loved them, and she'd go from picture to just talk about them, eyes just a-glowing. And she had one son and his wife who'd come to see her once a year. Once a year. And that's a shame. There are some who are bereaved and emotionally frail. They need our encouragement rather than our criticism. They need us to comfort and exhort them and to weep with them. Weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Others meet with unexpected tragedies and need our encouragement. We ought to seek to avoid any type of excessive or unnecessary words, but rather to comfort the faint-hearted. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Remembering Proverbs 25, 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. I love Proverbs 16, 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Health to the bones. I mean, someone gets so discouraged and so down and depressed even, they just feel terrible and it affects their health. And then a brother or sister calls them on the phone and talks to them a while and lets them know they appreciate them. They're thinking about them. They're praying for them. And all of a sudden, you feel so much better after hearing that. You're having a bad day and you go to the mailbox and there's a card from a brother or sister Christ. We appreciate you. And that just puts a skip in your step, doesn't it? Those are the kind of things we need to be regularly doing for one another. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul. And health to the bones. I love the example of Barnabas, Acts 4, 36 to 37. He was named the son of encouragement because he was so encouraging. We have an example of him doing that for Saul in Acts 9, 26 to 28 when the church there wanted to reject Saul when he tried to join himself to him. And Barnabas went to bat for Saul and he spoke good about Saul and lifted Saul up in the eyes of those brethren. They took Saul right in because of Barnabas' encouraging words about Paul. This is the way we ought to relate to one another in our frailties, whatever those frailties may be. Lots of things, I guess, we could say about this subject of bearing one another's burdens. But let's remember, we ought to strive to bear one another's burdens in relation to our faults. Bear with one another, be patient with one another, and loving toward one another. Bear with one another, or bear one another's burdens in relation to our finances. When that need arises, let's help one another out. Bear with one another in relation to our frailties. Whatever state our brethren are in, let's help them. Let's encourage them. And let's try to honor them and build them up. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.